Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Basic Premise of Our Faith.
Working through this theme of faith, kind of getting over the hump month, as I called it here earlier, pushing into 2024. And I thought, let's just take 4 weeks and let's refocus on this basic area of the Christian life. It's really the basic principle of the Christian life. The righteous will live by, you cannot be right with God if you don't trust him. Remember, trust or reliance or dependence are synonyms for faith. We use the word belief, and there is a sense of belief, but too often belief for many people is intellectual assent. Just saying, you know, I believe that, but it has no impact on their life. And I suggested last time that faith is active. It's not passive. It's dynamic. It's not static. Faith is more a verb than a noun. It is a noun, and we use it as such, but it really implies action. You show me your faith without works, James said. It's going to be hard. I'll show you my faith by what I do. I'll prove my faith by taking the fall, by trusting and demonstrating it in action. That basic principle of faith. And last week I suggested that God from time to time will test us. The test of faith is productive. James tells us, Paul says something similar in Romans 5. It produces something in your life. When you trust God, there's the benefit. But sometimes he's going to blindfold you. Sometimes he's going to put you on a place that you're not sure is secure and stable. And you're going to have to listen for his voice, his instructions. And when you hear him say, go ahead and fall, I'll catch you. Boy, that's the test of faith. Tests of faith come in all forms and fashions: financial, relational, vocational, spiritual. Probably one of the most likely areas that God has tested your faith and my faith is in the area of physical health. I asked Ron Nussbaum if he would share with us a few minutes this morning about a test of faith that he and his family went through here not too long ago. Ron's really a neat guy. If you've not met him, he lives down on Lake James. One of the first times we got together, I was wearing a Carhartt jacket. And he challenged me. He said, what are you doing wearing that jacket? I said, well, I thought Carhartt was a good brand. Oh, he says, it's not as good as Burn. This is Mr. Burn Products from Burn, Indiana. And my jacket was soon replaced with a bright, shiny Burn jacket, and I appreciate that. Come on up, Ron, and tell us a little bit about yourself.
Hopefully I can get through this morning without crying. Every time I've gone through this, I've cried. But I just want to look up here. This is my grandson, Charlie. When he was 7 years old, he began to feel pretty sick. In fact, for about 3 months, he would vomit almost daily. All arrows pointed to a stomach issue, and that's what the doctors pursued. Finally, at Riley's Children's Hospital, a doctor ordered a brain scan where it was determined that Charlie had stage 4 medulloblastoma brain cancer. Of course, we were stunned. As a lot of you know, when you hear those words, it just feels like the bottom dropped out. Charlie is the son of our son, John, and his wife, Emily. They have 4 kids, and they live in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Charlie being their youngest. John and Emily were given options for treatment, all of which were frightening. They finally chose a clinical trial out of Riley, where Charlie was given a 50 to 60% survival rate. A few days after his diagnosis, Charlie had brain surgery and began chemo. His chemo would have killed you or I, but children can withstand it much better. The chemo was brutal. To quote my son, no parent should have to see their child suffer like that. For weeks, he threw up blood, and when he would perspire, the burn unit would be called in because his sweat was that toxic, it would actually burn his body. Charlie was at Riley's for 4 months during the worst of the COVID lockdown, which complicated things even further. He ended up with a bone marrow transplant and was released. Now, just on a side note, prior to the chemo, Charlie's own stem cells were removed to be used later for the bone marrow transplant. So when the day arrived, his own stem cells were put back into his bloodstream. Our son asked the nurse in the room, now what happens? And I love what the nurse said. The nurse said that we are wonderfully and marvelously made, and the stem cells know where to go. So once they get to the bone, they just start making bone marrow. That's unbelievable. So now I want to talk about our faith as a family. Were we scared? Yes. Did we think Charlie might not survive? Yes. Did our faith and trust in God falter? No. Absolutely not. Sounds strange to say this, but John and Emily were spiritually prepared for that journey as much as they could be. They had walked with the Lord and most of their lives, and they trusted God. Not only trusted, but they had a living, vibrant relationship with Christ. They were bearing fruit, and they were passionate about their faith. So when this hit as hard as it was, as I said, they were ready. Their faith was strong. And my son told me, he said, "Lord, Dad, the Lord's going to heal my son, whether physically on this earth or he takes him home. He will heal my son." That was 4 years ago, and we still have Charlie. Praise God. Doctors continue to monitor him, and he is doing well despite some hearing loss and some weakness on his left side. He is on the honor roll at school and is a happy, active boy, and he loves Jesus, which is just amazing. So my challenge for all of us, including me, is life can be hard, and how should we respond to the hard things? We need to fall back on the character of God. God is loving, kind, compassionate, full of mercy. He is sovereign over all things, no matter what the outcome is. He is still sovereign over all, and he gives us strength and peace to walk forward. So I'd like to finish with a couple of scriptures. You know this one well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then out of Colossians 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and build up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Thanks, guys.
Boy, I appreciate that. Thank you, Ron. We'd like to hopefully feature somebody every week here for a couple of weeks and just get a sense of the different ways that God is testing faith in our midst and ways that people are learning to trust him in the thick of it through those kinds of or various kinds of tests. Last week we were in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, why don't you turn over again to Hebrews 11. It's the faith chapter, the hall of faith, as it's called, Hebrews 11, and there we find a definition that served us as we launched these 4 weeks together. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, explaining to us the dynamics of faith. What is involved with faith? Or I suggested that faith has to do with things future. You don't hope for things from the past or the present. It's what's coming down the line. But he says it's also involved with that which is invisible. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Faith has to do with the future, and it has to do with the not seen present. It's in those times that you and I are called to trust, to have faith, to believe. We pick up a little farther in that same chapter, verse 6, and I'd like to launch for a few minutes this morning from verse 6 as we think about not just this principle of faith, what faith is and how it responds or how it acts, but this morning, the premises of faith, the premises of our faith. The premise is simply a postulate, an assumption. And faith, in essence, is objective. It's dependent upon its object. The Bible never tells you just believe in nothing. It doesn't tell you that the measure of your faith is the secret. While we do believe in measures of faith, and you are exhorted to trust or believe, there always has to be an object involved. What is the object of my faith? Any of you notice the ice is about gone? I'd like to see somebody with great faith from this church walk out on Gilead Lake this morning down by the axe. There's still a little bit of ice down there. Who's got that kind of faith? Well, it's quite possible that somebody does. But if the ice is insufficient to hold their weight, they're going down, regardless of how much faith they have, because the object is not worthy of trust. You and I are exhorted to put our faith in the object, objectively in God, as someone who is worthy of our reliance and trust. Faith is objective. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 this morning. And without faith, without trust, without reliance, without dependence, it is impossible to please God. You want to be someone who pleases God, you're going to have to trust Him. Now, that shouldn't surprise you, this principle here that we see of faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because that's true in almost every relationship, husband and wife. Your spouse will not be pleased with you if you don't trust him or her. That's invariable. Boss at work, if you don't put your trust in him or a boss to employees, if you can't trust your employees, there will be no pleasure in that employment there. It's invariable. God cannot be pleased with you this morning if you won't trust him. Now, we tell our kids never trust strangers, or we've used that phrase. There are some outstanding strangers out there who are totally trustworthy. Why would we say that? Because we don't know whether they're trustworthy. And in essence, that's what your assignment and my assignment is. It's to come to know who God is and exactly why he's trustworthy, so that you can put your trust or your faith in him and so please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, first and foremost, must believe that he exists. That seems obvious, doesn't it? But notice also that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That God exists, but he's also benevolent, if you've learned that about God. The first premise of our faith is that God is real, that there really is a God who reigns over time and space. He exists, and as Hebrews tells us, he's benevolent, he's good. There is such a thing as wars in this world, and one of the wars that's been raging from time immemorial is the worldview wars. People all over the world are trying to make sense of life and reality. Every one of you, every one of us has a worldview, whether you've ever sat down and thought about it, but it's the way you view reality. It's the way you interpret the world. It's your philosophy of life. And as it comes to God, there are, in essence, two polar opposites. There are those who are theists, that is, who believe in a theos, in God, theos, the Greek word for God, and there are those who are atheists. Is the word no in Greek, theos, God, the prefix no, God. There are theists and atheists. Now, every time that I've met or spoken with an atheist, I usually challenge them on this basic premise. How do you know you're an atheist? How do you know you're an atheist? I say, do you know everything? And typically, being honest, they'll say, well, you know, I don't know everything. How much knowledge do you possess? I mean, of all that there is to know, everything that there is to learn or discover in this world, what percentage of knowledge do you think you have? 10%, 15%, 20%, 25%? If the person is honest and humble, typically they're going to say, no, it's probably much less than that. 2%, maybe 1%, 5%. Is it possible that God exists in the 98, the 95, the 90% of information that you have yet to learn? And if that's the case, then you're really not an atheist, a no-godder, because you don't know whether there's a God, really, if you don't possess all knowledge. Until you learn everything, you can't be sure. So more likely, you are what we would consider an agnostic. The prefix A, no, gnosis, gnostic, knowledge. To be honest, most people who call themselves atheists are really agnostic. They don't know if there's a God or not. And that's good for you and I who are convinced that there is, because we can tell them what they don't know. We can share the news, the information about God that he has given us, that he's revealed about himself. Theism versus atheism. Different worldview, polar opposites. Within the theistic position, there are really three basic positions on theism. There's the polytheists. Poly means many, theos, gods. Hindus, for example, believe in multiple gods. Many of the animistic tribal religions believe in different varieties of gods. That's typical in those brands of religion. They're polytheists. There are the pantheists. There are religious groups that believe that everything, pantheos, is God. Pan-American Games, it's the All-American Games. The pantheist is someone who believes that God is in everything, in everyone. Buddhism is a good example of a pantheistic faith, a religion. The New Age movement, for some of you who are familiar with the New Age, in essence, is pantheistic. There's polytheists, there's pantheists, and then there's monotheists. It's the religious group in which we include ourselves who believe that there is mono, one God. Monotheists. Judaism, Christianity, Islam. Representatives of the monotheistic positions, worldview that says there is one God over all, the creator and sustainer of everything. Whoever comes to him, the writer says, must believe that he exists, that he is. That's the basic premise of faith, the Christian faith and some of these other faiths. There is a God, that God is real, the real reality of the divine, of God. But more than that, that God is knowable. It's another element or premise of our faith. Not only can we believe that there is a real God, but we can know about him. We can learn about God. There's information available to find out more. Three basic ways that we believe that God reveals himself to humanity. The first is the world of God. The second, the word of God. The third is the Son of God. God has shown himself. The invisible God has come out and shown the world who he is. You can learn about him by studying his world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His fingerprints are everywhere. If you know how to look for him, detecting all kinds of signs of the divine in the natural order, the natural world. That's an exciting premise and process for us. We have some articles from Craig Appel, who's been here at this church for a number of months. He's now in Kentucky. They go halfway to Florida for at Christmas and for winter. He'll be back sometime this spring. Lives over on Coldwater Lake in the summer. But he's got a neat blog site, and we've printed them up. And I've got them actually in the other room today because I want to use them as a basis for belief as we talk about evidences for our faith. I'll get there in the second hour. But I would encourage you to do some investigating in the natural order, and you're going to perceive that there is a divine being behind everything. You come to know God through his world as the creator of all. Psalm 19 says it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, his knowledge displayed. There is no language or speech where his word is not heard. Did you catch that? It's universal. All you have to do is look up, and you get a sense of the supernatural. It's obvious if you take time to think about, boy, the complexity of this universe, of everything there is, and that, in fact, it's designed by God. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. You know, they say that there are more astronomers of all the different scientific pursuits. There are more astronomers who are Christians than any other scientific profession. Very possibly because the heavens declare the glory of God. And those who study the heavens come to the conclusions that all of us should, the complexity of the universe, that this could not have happened by chance. There's no way that could be. The expanse of the universe, the greater our technology, the more we're amazed. It is estimated that there are over 400 billion galaxies out there, each containing about 100 billion stars. Now, billion is a big number. We can't even comprehend that. Each containing about 100 billion stars. A galaxy is a neighborhood. We live in our neighborhood in this galaxy. And the estimate is there are some 100 billion stars in our galaxy. Wow. And there are over 400 billion galaxies, whoever has done the counting, the best that we can recollect. The Milky Way galaxy is some 100,000 light years across. Now, light travels at 186 miles per second. Would take you 100,000 years traveling at 186 miles per second to get across the neighborhood that we live in. And the estimates is that we're one of some 400 billion neighborhoods out there. Anybody getting a sense of the immensity of space? And that does us an excellent service, all of us, some of us more egotistic than others, because it humbles us to see how small we really are in comparison to the grandeur, the expanse of space. The Earth itself rotates around the sun at a speed of 66,000 miles per hour. Now, how is that possible without our hair flying up? Anybody figure that one out? We are moving at 66,000 miles per hour right now, and we have been throughout time immemorial. That is the rotation around the sun. The Earth itself is also rotating at about 1,000 miles per hour, or spinning on its axis at about 1,000 miles per hour simultaneously. And it does it with outstanding exactitude to the point that you can set your watch on it. In fact, we do every year. So complex and yet so perfect in the rotation of just this planet around our star, planet or star that we call the sun. Unbelievable, the sun. You know, NASA came up with a spacecraft a couple years ago called the Parker. And Parker was designed to go to the sun. Anybody want to volunteer for the mission? At least to come closer to the sun so that it could do experiments on the sun. Beginning now to get data from this science experiment. And they're finding out that the estimates is that the sun consumes some 600 million tons of hydrogen every second. Every second. 600 million tons of hydrogen is burned up by the star closest to our planet. It is a massive nuclear reaction. Converts hydrogen into helium, providing heat and energy and gravity to the solar system. We couldn't exist without it. We know that, don't we? The estimates from Parker is that the external temperature of the sun is some 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And it produces some 386 billion, 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 billion megatons or megawatts of energy every second. You think there's an energy crisis in the universe? Anybody wonder why the sun isn't burning out? I mean, those of you who burn wood are going to have to go home and reload the furnace, aren't you, today? Who's reloading the sun? Who's behind the design of the sun and the intricacies of just the universe? And for good reason, the psalmist 3,000 years ago said, "Do you want to believe in God? Just look up. And listen, he'll speak to you in the universe, the stars, the solar bodies. Give evidence to the glory of God." Psalm 19. I like the way that Paul says it over in Romans chapter 1. And let me read this one rather than quoting it. Romans 1. Verse 18 and following, he says this, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men." Notice the wording there, godlessness, wickedness. To the degree that we become godless as a culture, as a country, as a nation, as a world, when you push God out, guess what ensues? Well, the scripture says wickedness. Nature hates a vacuum. We're trying to keep God out of the public square. We're trying to keep God out of schools, out of government. What have you got left? Paul says godlessness is followed by wickedness. The wrath of God is revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." There's no excuse, he's going to tell you. It's obvious that God is, that he exists, that there's a God behind everything. That you can know that, as scripture suggests. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." When you stand up before the Lord someday, there will be no excuse for unbelief. He's given you ample evidence in the world. More than that, for those of us who have the Bible, he's given us ample evidence of his existence, of the reality of God, through his word, through scripture, the Bible, the word of God. It's living and active, Hebrews tells us. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of every heart. The word of God, it's alive, it's active, it's dynamic. His word. Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his understudy. He tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. I remember that word from Greek class. I don't remember it now that I'm thinking about it. Theoethes, or gnosis, I think was the word. God, gnosis, like pneumonia, breath, God-breathed, literally. Some translations say all scripture is inspired by God, would be, I think, an equivalent in our English language, the semblance of that word in Greek. breathed out of God. It comes from God. It's found or sourced from God. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It does four things if you let it. If you'll take time to read the Bible, it'll do four things in your life. It'll teach you something. You're going to learn about God. You're going to learn about life. You're going to learn about who you are, your own identity and purpose in life. Teaching. Rebuking. The Bible will rebuke you. It'll tell you where you're out of line, where you're off base. But it'll also correct you. It corrects the third thing that it'll do. It'll get you back on center, online. I would equate it to a referee in a basketball game. He blows the whistle because somebody double dribbled or you're out of bounds, or he rebukes you, but then he takes the ball and he brings it back into play. That's what God can do in your life if you'll let his word have a high place of influence. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Teaching is one thing. It gives knowledge, but it also trains you to do something with that, how to live out according to your knowledge, your faith. God is knowable. He's not only real, but he's knowable. We can learn about God from the world of God. We can learn about God from the word of God. Finally, we can learn about God through the Son of God. One of Jesus' disciples there in John 14 says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. We just want to see God. Remember Jesus' comeback? How long have I been with you? I think it was Philip. And you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. You're looking at him. Pay closer attention, Phil. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. I like the illustration of a guy who's out plowing his field, and there's a kid walking along the edge of the field, and he sees an anthill out in the field. And he realizes sooner or later that tractor that's plowing is going to plow up and break down the ant colony. So he gets down on his hands and knees and he speaks to the ants. You guys better get out of here. I know what you don't know. I can see trouble's coming. You haven't got long. Unless you leave now, everyone's lost. To what effect? Ants paid no attention. They just kept on scurrying around doing their thing. It's because they couldn't understand English. They don't know human language. So they're scurrying here and they're scurrying there, and the guy's talking and nothing's happening. So he determined, you know, the only way that I could save this ant colony is if I could become an ant and I could get down on their level, and in their language, I could speak to them and I could tell them what I know and they don't, and I could lead them to safety. We're a bunch of ants on this earth, just scurrying around. And God has spoken, and too often we pay no attention, we give no heed, until he finally said, you know, I think the best thing I can do is to become an ant. It's to become one of them, to join with them so that I'm like them. They can see me. We can relate to one another. They understand me in human terms. And I can tell them what they do not know, the dangers that exist, and the way to salvation. It's the Son of God, where God speaks so clearly to you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, I like the way the writer of Hebrews phrases it in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Notice next line. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is exactly who God is. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Wow. Who does that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look how it's stated in Colossians, this time the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae, chapter 1 of Colossians. Verse 15 there and following. He is, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Isn't it interesting that God commands the Israelites, don't make any images of me. Don't try to imagine me with anything tangible. You shouldn't do that. That's pagan. That's what the other religions do. They create idols, little gods, and they worship them. Until Jesus comes and the Bible says, now you can see God. You want to see what God looks like? Here is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, by who? By Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and, notice, for him. He is before all things. And in him, next line. All things hold together. You want to know what the glue of the universe is? Physicists have for centuries pondered, what is it that keeps everything together? Why isn't everything just flying apart? They've come to call this the Colossians force. It's the glue. In him, all things hold together. Things falling apart in your life? Need some glue? It's a man, it's Jesus, that can help you get it back together. And he is the head of the body of the church, beginning the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. You believe in a supreme being? Paul says, let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. God is real. God is knowable. And then finally, God is personal. You can learn about God, and what you discover is that he has personality, personhood. He is someone. He's not something. He is someone. And the good news is, point four, I'm going to just suggest in passing, is because you are made in his image, you and I, we can relate to him like no other created thing or being. God is personal. Our kids were growing up, we teach them some prayers to pray. So that maybe you did the same, you know, pray before a meal or you pray before bed. One of the standard kid prayers, maybe you used it too at your house, was this: God is great, God is good, finish it. And we thank him for our food, right? That's the first line. You know the second? By his hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Good for you. Let's go ahead and eat. Have at it. Like wolves, you know, on a roadkill, they jump in and survival of the fastest at our house. You better be quick because you may not get anything. That's excellent theology that you start at 3 years old. God is great and God is good. In summary, we could suggest that about God. What kind of person is he? He is both great and good. He has attributes of ability, of greatness. The omnis. Omni means all or every. Omniscience, omniscience, means he's all science. He's all knowing. He has all knowledge, number one. Omnipotent, he has all potence, power. Omnipresence, he is present where? Everywhere. God is great. He's far greater than we can conceptualize him or imagine him to be. And that's outstanding, but you know what? He could be great and he could be malicious. There are beliefs and religions that hold to the fact that God is powerful, but he's not good. Don't upset him. Watch your step. The reality of the fact, what we learn about God as we study God, is that he is both great and he is good. His attributes of what I'm going to call personality, relationship, his goodness. He's loving and merciful and patient and righteous and faithful and true. Now, you should have a handout in your bulletin this morning, and I'd like to encourage you to take a peek at this. I think this is a real simple, and I'm going to emphasize simple, summary of the attributes of God. There's so much more, maybe eternally so, that we could add to. But in general, if you think about God's attributes in terms of his attributes of ability, and I'm going to add integrity as a second character quality there, attribute. And then thirdly, relationship, as I mentioned, personality. Herein are some ideas and some scriptures that can you can reference for these aspects of God's person, his nature. Because God is all-powerful, he can help me with anything. We tried to suggest that to the kids this morning. Because God is ever-present, he's always with me. In fact, he promised he would never leave you or forsake you. Because God knows everything, I can go to him with all my needs and concerns. You're not going to baffle God. Scripture to back it up. Attributes of ability, attributes of integrity. Because God is righteous, I can trust his standards. They're right. They're right for you, believe me. Because God is just, I know he will always treat me fairly, even when others don't or the world doesn't. Because God is true, on the other side, I can believe his word and align my life with it. You can stake your future. You can stake eternity on the truth of God. Attributes of relationship. Because God is loving, he is always concerned for my well-being. Because God is merciful, I can turn to him for forgiveness. Passages to prove it. Finally, because God is faithful, he will always keep his promises. Well, there's a good little study for you on the nature, the character, the qualities of God, attributes of God. Bible size, just to slide it in your Bible and maybe refer back to. There's some good passages to follow up on from that. God is personal. His attributes of ability and personality. He's much more than that, though, as I suggested. He's immortal and eternal, invisible, immutable. He's creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge. He's the Almighty. The word that we find in Scripture that describes him in the generic sense is holy. God is holy. The holiness of God is all-inclusive. Everything that God is holiness. And theologians often use this word to reference that or to define it. Holy, other. His holiness. Why, we are made in his image, we are not God. And in too many ways, we are not like him. He is so much more. The holiness, the holy otherness of God. The basic premise of our faith is that God is real. He's knowable. You can learn about him, but he's personal. You can actually relate to him in a personal way. And that, as I suggested earlier, because we have been made to do so in the imago Dei, in the image of God. Well, in terms of application this morning, thinking about faith and its basic premise or premises of our faith, let me ask you a couple simple questions. Do you believe that God is real? Are you a believer in God? The question is, what do you believe God is like? I know the AA uses this phrase, as God as you, is it imagine him or as you understand him? Well, I want to make sure I understand God as he really is. I don't want to misunderstand. And we typically and oftentimes do, don't we? We project to God experiences or people or images from our own human level. The most likely one, I've had several gals over the years tell me, you know, I don't like to call God Father because I didn't have a good dad. I don't like that image of my father being projected on God. And I always qualify or challenge that by saying, don't do that. It's just the opposite. Your dad, your father is to be judged on the image or the standard of God. And that's why there's conflict here, no wonder, because he did not live up to the image of God, in this case, in the role of a father. Do you believe in God? You believe that he's real? Do you believe that, or what do you believe that God is like? And why do you believe he's like that? We're going to answer the why question. Last week, somebody asked me for proof for faith. What's the proof? I'm going to speak in terms of evidence or evidences for faith. I think there's all kinds of reasons. If you look at point two there, God is knowable. The world of God, the word of God, the Son of God. What are the evidences that God is creator? Let's talk about that in the second half here today. You know, today as the Super Bowl kicks off here, if it's a boring game, I suspect some of you lesser fans are going to hit the sack. Yeah, it's not worth staying up, and I know how it's going to turn out. And so you go to bed. You don't stay to watch. You watch the halftime show, and then it's over. Well, we have a halftime show, too, here today. It's next door. There's coffee and refreshments. That's about as good as we can do. No entertainment. But there is a second half, and in the second half, adults next door, we're gonna work on some evidences. Some why believe that this world was created by God. Well, I believe that the Bible is the word of God. Outstanding reasons to do so. You would be wise to investigate those. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's all kinds of evidence to demonstrate to the fact. Good reason. God is not asking you to have blind faith. Just believe, as I said before. No, he wants you to believe in the evidence that he's given you. The reasons. It's reasonable to believe in God. And then finally, how does your faith in God affect your life? What difference does it make to tell somebody you're a believer if it's not reflected in your behavior? Where you're at this morning, why don't you bow and let's ask God for the grace that all of us need to follow suit with our faith. Melissa, I'm going to invite you to come on up, if you would, with the team there. Why don't you take a moment just to examine yourself and where you're at with him. The Bible says the righteous will live by faith. You cannot be right with God if you won't trust him or if you don't trust him. But too often we don't trust in things or people that we don't know or we don't understand. And for that reason, God has given us a premise for our faith. He's real. He's knowable. He's personal. You can trust him. He's not a stranger. Or he would like not to be a stranger. Just in your own heart this morning, why don't you affirm, if that's true of you, the desire to trust him, to know him, and ultimately to serve him, to serve God and his purposes for your life on planet Earth in our generation. Premises of our faith, the reality of God. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we are really just summarizing and reviewing what maybe for some is obvious, and for others it's completely new. That faith is objective. The object of our faith is you, and that you are wholly reliable and true. Put our full confidence, our faith, our trust in you as God. Thank you that you are knowable. We can learn about you just by looking around the natural order of things, the world, by reading your word, and by looking to the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our prayer this morning is, like those early disciples, you would increase our faith, increase this tendency the capacity that you've given us to trust in you. That's our prayer this morning. And as always, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.